Tape recorded message number TL-173. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus, our study begins with verse 13. Now, in our last lesson and in the verses preceding this verse, we had set before us one Jethro, who is described as the priest of Midian, and I believe that he was this in relationship to God. Here was a man who feared God. Here was a man who worked righteousness, and as such he was accepted of God. And it seems that God had approached him, and he had found God, and God gave him the right to be a priest unto other people. He was the priest of Midian. He was also Moses' father-in-law, as we've already seen. And when he came to the people of Israel, he showed he had knowledge of God. He showed that he had knowledge of Jehovah. Now, this is not strange. For it is my conviction that God could always approach any man and make himself known to any man that he desired should know him. This was done among those that we call Gentiles. It was done among those that we call Israel. I do not believe that God was dependent upon any Israelite to carry the message in regard to him. Nor was he dependent upon the sun or the moon or the stars. God has always been able to approach men and to make himself known, and men have entered into great and positive relationships with him all the way through human history. This is just a case of men fearing God and working righteousness. And yet he comes to a greater knowledge, as we saw in verse 11. He says, "Now I know that Jehovah is greater than all gods." All things that men set forth as representations of the absolute, all of these things that they took and said, "This represents God, we can approach this and approach God," he says, "I know that Jehovah is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them." Now we come to an interesting account, beginning with verse 13, which is our study for today. We're told here that it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. See, he was really the king in Israel. Sure, he had not been crowned. There had been no coronation, as if that makes someone a king. But here was one who was really king. He may never be called that, but this was a monarch. This was a man who made the laws under God, who interpreted the laws and who enforced the laws. And so it came to pass on the morrow, it would be his custom, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. Supposing he gave each one of them, we'll say, 10 minutes. And that would be 5 an hour. And at the end of 12 hours, that means he could take care of 60 people if none took more than the 10 minutes. And yet 60 people would be a very small number. So they apparently they would stand there day after day waiting for their case to reach him, and then they would go home and come back the next day hoping that this case could be adjudicated, that it could be settled. That was what was going on at this time in Israel. For there were 2 million people, and they would be bound to be disputes, and proper disputes and personal disputes and so on, the things that had to be settled. And men wanted guidance. Men wanted instruction, even instruction from the Lord in what they should do. Now in verse 14, we're told that when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing which thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone?" He didn't question his wisdom in judging them, but he did question his wisdom in just trying to do it all alone. "All the people stand by thee from morning unto evening." And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God." And Moses at this time was a mediator between God and man. And in Israel you had a genuine theocracy. God governed through Moses. And Moses governed the people under God, and the people came to him to inquire of God. And he adds to this, when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them to know the statutes of God and his laws. And so Moses certainly was acting as a mediator at this time, because this was long before the great declaration which is in force today and by which we ought to live, that there is simply one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. That is the basis of my thinking today. That is the basis of my life. I will not believe that anyone can mediate for you or for me in relationship to God in regard to anything. No matter what that thing is, they cannot mediate. Now, I can mediate between you and this written word if I study it more than you do, if I give my time and life and thought to it, then I can mediate between you and this word and be the transmitter of its truth to you, but that's not a mediator between God and man. I deal with the book. I give you what I believe the book teaches. I could be right, as you'll have to admit, and I also could be wrong. That judgment will have to be made. But I don't claim to be a mediator between God and man in anything that I do. No one else has the right to make the claim. And so Moses was a mediator. This was long before the time that God had ever said there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Now this is limited. It does not refer to the fact that he sat judging the people, but that he alone did it. He says, you will surely wear away. And anyone would that tried to do this from morning until evening. You will surely wear away, both you and this people that is with thee. You'll wear yourself out and you'll wear them out. And important matters will not be resolved just because that there's only one of you. For the thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it to thyself alone. You see, it was just almost what we'd say a matter of time. Even as for you and for me, there's only 12 hours in the day. The working day, we can't stretch it out to make it any more. We can use our time more efficiently, as the Bible advises, redeeming the time because the days are evil, but nevertheless there's just so much time. And so he says, you're not able to perform it thyself alone. In verse 19, hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people toward God, in relationship to God. This to be Godward is what we would say, toward God, in relationship to God. That you mayest bring the causes unto God. Act as a mediator, he says, be a mediator. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do, which is what he was doing. But, he says, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men. Now this would be out of the entire 2 million people, of which 600,000 of them were classed, as we saw back in Exodus chapter 12, as the men that came out of Egypt. And we're not yet more than 2 months from the time that they came out of Egypt, so the number has not greatly changed. And out of these 600,000, as no selection was made out of the women and the children, or the old men that would be too old to do this, the feeble, the infirm, or anything like that. But out of the 600,000, he was to provide able men, men such as fear God. They're to have ability, be men of ability. They are to be God-fearing men who respect and who honor him. They are to be men of truth. That is, men who believe that once God has spoken, that those are the facts, and we can stand upon these facts, and we do not need to alter them, we do not need to twist them or change them. These would be men of truth. If you'd said to these men, what is truth? They would say, well, truth is that which accords with the facts. Well, where is the facts? Well, God had been speaking. Everything he spoke was a fact. When he said, thou shalt do a thing, then they were to do it, just like we saw back in regard to the Sabbath keeping that was given to them in the 16th chapter in regard to the gathering of the manna. The Sabbath not yet, of course, completely given. And now he says, you shall find these men of truth who hate covetousness. Now, if we would figure this out, it would take 600 men to be rulers over thousands. It would take 6,000 more to be rulers over hundreds. It would take 12,000 men to be the rulers over 50s, and 60,000 men to be the rulers over 10s. If you add those together, that means 78,600 people. That's only out of 600,000 men. But apparently he had no difficulty at all in finding 78,600 men who feared God, who were men of truth, and who hated covetousness. And notice that this was before God had ever said, "Thou shalt not covet." You see, covetousness didn't become wrong at Mount Sinai. The love of money was always wrong. To do things just for the money that was in it was always wrong. To twist the truth, or to rest the cause in judgment, or to take a bribe, all of this just because a man had an inordinate love for money, had to be a man that hated covetousness. And I call your attention again to the fact that before the law on Mount Sinai ever said, "Thou shalt not covet," at least 78,600 men in Israel, and there had to be a lot more, he hated covetousness. Now these were to be taken and placed over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Glorious thing to know that the natural morality of these men had produced this, and based upon divine revelation that enforced it. These men did not kill before Mount Sinai. These men did not love money before Mount Sinai. They did not do these very things that are going to be embodied in that which is commonly called the Ten Commandments. So let no one ever say that the Ten Commandments is the basis of all morality. It is not. And more on this a little later on. Now, these rulers, and each one was a ruler. Even if he only had 10 men under him, he was a ruler. If he had 100 men under him, he was a ruler. More important, of course, than he who ruled 10. Now, you can see from this that this brought about what you might call a chain of command. Moses could call before him the 600. He could do this. And 600 is a large crowd. It's a good-sized group, but you could speak to it, and your voice could easily be heard out to those at the edge. And then these 600 men could deal with the rulers of hundreds, which would mean that each one would have to deal with 10. 600... compared with the 6,000, each one would have to deal with 10. And then in the next step down, each one would have to deal with only 2. And in the final step down, each one would deal with 10 again. And by that, every man in Israel could be reached. And of course, this man was expected to pass this on to his family. As an individual, he was expected to be in the head of his house, and he was to pass this on to his family and to his children. And this way, by speaking to these, as long as everything was taken care of, Moses could reach every man in Israel, and God could reach every man in Israel. Moses never tried to speak to 2 million people. He had no amplifier for his voice, no loudspeakers, and all he had to do was to speak to the top 600 men and let them speak to the 6,000, let the 6,000 speak to the 12,000, let the 12,000 speak to the 60,000, and thus every man in Israel would be reached. Now, let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. Now notice this thing that Jethro says. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so. Notice, if you do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. Now in the Scofield Reference Bible, which I have great respect for which I have great respect, I should say. Dr. Scofield titles the 18th chapter as Redemption, an experience of leaning on the arm of the flesh. He makes out like that this is something that they should never have done. Most people classify Jethro as a heathen priest, and they think that Moses should not have listened to him. Later on in his notes on this, that Scofield says that Jehovah entirely ignored this worldly wise organization, substituting his own order. And yet this must not have been a worldly wise organization, because God has promised to restore unto Israel their judges as at the first. And this was the first time that they'd ever had judges. And if in the coming kingdom of God, God is going to restore unto Israel their judges as at the first, as he promises in the book of Isaiah, the first chapter, then it is quite evident, it is most evident, that this will be the arrangement, that there will be the rulers over thousands in Israel, and rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, and rulers over tens. So I don't think that this was some worldly wise thing, because God's going to perpetuate this arrangement in the kingdom of God. And you will notice that Jethro carefully says, if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so. In other words, Jethro says, I'm not just rushing in here trying to usurp God. God sets you in this place. I make this suggestion, and if you see fit to do this, and God command thee so, then you'll be able to endure. You will not wear out. All this people should go to their place in peace. Now, notice it says, Moses hearkened the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. That doesn't mean that he just got busy and began to select men. No, sir. The first thing he did was to seek the mind of God. And when he found out that this was the will of God, that is, if he did what his father-in-law said to him, if God command thee so, he would certainly have sought the mind of God before he ever made a move. And then having found the mind of God, he appointed these. And so we're told, did all that he had said. And in verse 25, Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Notice it made them heads over the people. Hebrew word here means an outflowing source. That's the basic, fundamental, foundational meaning. You might even say the intrinsic meaning of the word head, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It means a source that is capable of outflowing, but especially a source that is outflowing. That's what it means the first time it's ever found, and that's what it means right here. For Moses was the head. Under God, he was the head. And Moses became an outflowing source, and he would flow out in directions, in truth, in statutes, as we read it, in laws. He would flow out to the 600. And each one of these became a head, an outflowing source. And they would flow out to the 6,000. And each 6,000 became a head, an outflowing source, and would flow out to the 12,000. And the 12,000 became outflowing sources in this chain of command, and would flow out to the 60,000 people, who in turn would flow out to the last man in Israel, and it ended with them. You see, if it ends with you, you're not a head, you're not an outflowing source, you're just a vessel to receive. And these were heads. And I don't care where you find the word head. One of the first things that you must think about is the fact that fundamentally and basically this means an outflowing source. And that will make no difficulty when you come to the statement in Corinthians we've already seen that Christ is the head of every man. He's the outflowing source of every man, for apart from him, we couldn't live, we couldn't breathe. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And Jesus Christ is the outflowing source of every man. And the head of Christ is God. Yes, the outflowing source of Christ is God. The absolute. He flows into Christ, and in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. All the fullness of the deity. Bodily, that is, in essence, in substance. So we get here, if we learn our lessons well from the Old Testament, we'll know more and more about the use, the meaning of this word head, when we come in to consider it in places in the New Testament. So he made them heads over the people. In verse 26, they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, where they realized that their wisdom came short, and that God was not giving them the wisdom to deal with this thing. Well, they would bring this hard causes to Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own hand, into his own land. Now this brings us to chapter 19. A most important chapter, for we just can never understand the so-called Ten Commandments if we begin with Exodus 20. We simply have to know what this is about. Now, Israel, as we saw in our studies, has increased from 70 souls to a great nation. And this was while they were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, after four centuries, they were brought out of Egypt through God's own intervention in their behalf. Now, when they came to this wilderness of Sinai, this event took place that has a bearing upon every part of the Word of God that follows Exodus 19. This will have some bearing upon it. Every part of it. If this event is misunderstood, or if this great event is not fully comprehended, I firmly believe it will draw a veil over all the rest of the Word of God. Now we read here in the first verse that in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came in the wilderness of Sinai. This was the wilderness of the bush, and that's where it gets its name of Sinai. Now, they were in camp before Mount Sinai. And we read here they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And this mount became at once a sanctuary where Moses could seek and meet God. And putting this to the test, Moses went up unto God, and Jehovah called him out of the mountain. God had promised this before, and now Moses is up in the mountain, and Jehovah calls to him out of the mountain. Now, let's notice his words. Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. See, the preliminary statement, I should have read that. Moses went up unto God. The Lord called on him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now the house of Jacob and the children of Israel are one and the same. The repetition here is for emphasis. And since God wastes no words, he would force these words upon the attention of everyone who reads. And he would have us to know that these words were directed to one people, a definite, positive nation, and to one people alone, the people called Israel, the house of Jacob. He says to them, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. They're reminded of God's past dealings with them. Every act of God had shown his love for them. He had done it all for their good and not one thing for their own gain. He had demonstrated to them that he could be trusted, and that any agreement he proposed to them would be for their blessing and highest possible good. He'd received nothing from them. They'd received everything from him. Now he's going to propose to them the most one-sided agreement ever set forth. All they have to do is what they should do. And this is a one-sided agreement. But by this agreement, this covenant, Israel was to receive great blessings. The next thing he says is, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant." But notice this here about "if ye will obey my voice indeed." We know that before this that God had spoken to them in several ways and on different occasions. But their response had always been rather half-hearted and hesitant. They didn't even want to leave Egypt, as they told Moses, and once they got out in the wilderness, they murmured. Their obedience was always accompanied by questions and doubts and murmurings and complaints. And God intends to continue speaking to them, and he seeks for a wholehearted, ready, and willing obedience to his messages. Now, this was no more than they should have done, so he was not asking much. Their experience told them that the way that God had led them was good. And certainly God is not asking much when he wants more alacrity, more wholeheartedness, when he speaks to them and they seek to obey his word. Next is to keep my covenant. Now, the word covenant has become a religious word. I think the first thing we should do is divorce this from all of its religious connotations. There is a theology called covenant theology, and I'm no part of that, but there is a theology called that. Now, what is a covenant? Covenant is simply an agreement. That's all that it is. When there is a pact or an agreement between nations, it is commonly called a covenant. This is God entering into an agreement with a nation, and the proper term to call it is covenant. We have these covenants all the time. If we buy life insurance, the covenant is called a policy. If we buy real estate, the covenant is called a deed. If we buy an automobile, the covenant is called a contract. And we've got to keep the covenant when we buy an automobile, and especially if we buy it on time, installment payments. We've got to do this, for if we miss one of these installments, they might come and get the car and would lose all that we've already put into it, plus the car itself. It's up to us to keep the covenant. Now, this means, when he said, "keep my covenant," that they were to observe the terms of an agreement he was about to set before them. Now, as I've already said, their past experiences had demonstrated the love and the goodness of God. Therefore, they could accept without hesitation any agreement that God offered them without knowing its terms. They could sign the contract without reading it. Now, I won't do that with a contract for men. But if God should ever offer to enter into any agreement with me, I would plunge into it without reading the fine print or anything else. I do not believe that God would ever trick me, or that God would cheat me, or that God would take from me that which is mine. I know he would not do it. There's nothing that God really wants from me except my love and my devotion to his word. That's what he wants from me. And so, they could just simply say, "We'll accept this in the full assurance that it would be for their highest good." Now, he says, if you do accept this, you'll be a peculiar people unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, this description denotes a treasure acquired for a possession. Not something to trade with or dispose of at a profit. For example, I've owned quite a few houses, and none of these were ever bought with the mind that in mine I'll always live here. Or this is going to be a peculiar treasure to me that I'll never dispose of, not in the least. If it's to my advantage and I can turn a profit by disposing of a piece of property, of course I'll do so, if it's for my good. But here was a treasure, a people for a possession. Treasure acquired for a possession. Not something that you would trade with or dispose of at a profit. It is a treasure reserved for oneself, a treasure that will be protected, pardon me, preserved and cherished. Now, for a nation to become this, this would guarantee its perpetuity, guarantee its blessing, and guarantee its glory. Now, Israel has the opportunity to become this by doing nothing more than they should do. But there's more in this. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now, a priest stands between God and someone at a distance. Now, Israel was to become a priestly nation in respect to all other nations. God would approach the nations by means of Israel, and the nations would approach God in the same way. Not individuals now. I'm not talking about individuals. I'm talking about nations. Remember that nations are bodies, political bodies, and they can approach God as a nation, as Israel approached God at times as a nation. But it can also be that individuals could approach God. We're making a distinction here, that Israel has become a kingdom of priests, a nation through which other nations would approach him. And this is to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God in the next dispensation. For you read about this in Isaiah chapter 2, when Israel is the priestly nation. Now the next promise was that they would be a holy nation. Now the words holy means set apart. That is, set apart or hallowed by God for his own use. Now Israel could become this. No other nation could. This was an offer that was held out to Israel and to Israel alone. And then it says, these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now thus, the party of the second part in this agreement is mentioned again. God is the party of the first part. Israel is the party of the second part. And here, in this agreement, they're mentioned again. There can be no mistake in regard to whom God will do these things. You know, God said these words in such a way that they could not be misunderstood, and set them forth in such a way that if they are misunderstood, that misunderstanding will be obvious. And yet, in spite of all of this, men deliberately misunderstand these things. Only one nation could become a peculiar treasure. Only one nation could be a kingdom of priests. Only one nation could be this hallowed nation. This is a spatial matter in which God dealt with one nation. It has no bearing upon any other nation. Now, when these words were laid before the people of Israel, after Moses laid them before him, according to verse 7, he called for the elders of the people, and that would be the 600, they're the representatives, laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now right here is another place where I find myself in disagreement with the Scofield Reference Bible. Scofield held that Israel made a great mistake at Sinai in that the grace that they had known, was given up for law. I don't think that for a moment, that these people took themselves out from under the grace of God and just deliberately put themselves under the law and made a mistake in doing it. And now it's generally held by those who follow the Darby Scofield system of interpretation, and I quote this, that Israel, in a spirit of dark and senseless legality, abandoned Jehovah's covenant of pure grace for man's covenant of works. These people were not under a covenant of pure grace. Moses was already making known unto them the statutes of God and his laws. And there could still be grace here, and there was grace here, as we'll see all the way through. This was just not a dispensation of total law. God could see fit, and there's no such thing as a covenant of grace that people talk about. Once you enter into an agreement, and you've got to keep the terms of an agreement, and there can just be no covenant of grace, that's almost a contradiction of terms. Now, all my studies force me to repudiate such ideas as these in their entirety. For if Deuteronomy 5:27 to 29 is read, "It will make manifest the erroneous nature of this teaching." I quote from there, "They have well said all that they have spoken, and that was God's word of commendation of their act, and God commended their act in saying, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Now we come to verse 9. "The Lord said unto Moses, 'Lo, I come to thee in a thick cloud.'" They make something of this, to a people under law, that God could only approach in a thick cloud. Well, how else would he approach them? "He did this that the people may hear when I speak with thee." There's no problem here as to God approaching in a thick cloud. "That they may hear when I speak with thee." His voice will not be muffled. He's able to communicate and make plain what he wants to know, even though he comes in a thick cloud. "That they may, thy may speak with thee, that the Israel may hear thy words when I speak with thee and believe thee forever." And that's the Hebrew word olam, which has to do with that which is flowing. And here it just means believe thee ever flowing, which is in perpetuity. They just may believe thee in perpetuity. "And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go unto the people and sanctify them. Make them to be hallowed. Sanctify them today and tomorrow.'" That was for 2 days. "And let them wash their clothes." They're to be a clean people. "And be ready against the third day." Clothes were to be washed, people sanctified. "For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." It's going to be a plain, open revelation here of himself from Mount Sinai. Now he says, "You shall set bounds unto the people round about." They may have erected some type of a barrier, but it was probably that they set men to be guards all about the mount. "Set bounds unto people round about, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whoso toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death.'" A strong prohibition, for God was not trifling, and anyone at all that touched this mount would be surely put to death. Probably at the hand of God, but this could have been at the hands of the people. And this is capital punishment. Intended to punish a man for what he does. It wasn't intended to be remedial or anything like that. It was intended to be capital. It was intended to be actual punishment, and that was the purpose of it. Verse 13, "There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned." So apparently he was to be put to death by the people, because this was their method of capital punishment, or shot through. Thrust through with a spear. "Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." So Moses went down the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. He said unto the people, "Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives." There was to be no marital relationships for these 2 days, for they were to be ready against the third day. In the 16th verse, "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." And not because they were under law, but simply because that they are in the very presence of God. This is enough to make one tremble. They hardly know what's going to take place, and the people in the camp trembled. "And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly." As far as the mount was concerned, it quaked greatly. "And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long." And this is that same trumpet of God which will be heard when the kingdom begins, and will be heard again when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout. "It waxed louder and louder. Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." Notice how it says it, God answered him by a voice. This was God creating a voice that he might bring a message audibly to the ears of Moses. There were other ways that God had of speaking, direct to the brain apart from creating a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. They may want a closer look, rushing in where angels fear to tread, and the result could be that many perish. And let the priests also which come near the Lord sanctify themselves. Let them separate themselves, lest the Lord break forth unto them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you charged us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto them, come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Well, that brings us to the end of the 19th chapter. And in the next chapter, the 20th chapter, of course, we get the actual giving of the 10 terms of the covenant, the 10 words of the law that God gave to Israel. So do we meet again around the pages of God's inspired word. Let me say that it has been my pleasure to teach you, and I trust that you will find the study helpful. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.